One. We have quite a few that look like you are visiting with us, and we're glad to have you here with us. We're thankful that you have come and are concerned about the things of God and that you have chosen to worship God with us this morning. And we're certainly thankful for all of our members who are here. You're an encouragement to me. I want to talk about the life of Paul this morning. And I want to do so striving to perhaps see and realize the power of God's grace in his life, the need for God's grace in his life, and hopefully to make the point for us that God's grace can be powerful for us as well, but that God's grace is absolutely necessary for us in anything that we would try to do in terms of serving God or anything in this life. I think there are some points that could be made along those lines. Let's read beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." If we were to just read the book of Acts and see Paul's life and see some of the things that he did trying to serve Jesus, it's a little bit overwhelming, perhaps, to imagine ourselves trying to do the same things. If we were to look at Paul's, all the letters that Paul wrote, 13 of the letters that we have were written by Paul. That's 13 out of 27 books that we have in the New Testament were written by one man. If we're not careful, we might find ourselves reading about people like Paul, and we might think to ourselves, you know, I'll just never reach my potential. But the reason I want to look at this passage is because I want to notice how Paul viewed himself and the things that he accomplished. Paul never claimed to do anything by his abilities alone. He says, "Jesus enabled me. Jesus forgave me." He says in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." He says, "That's how I did everything that I did. That's how I was enabled to do everything that I did." And in verse 17, I think what Paul shows us, and we're going to talk about this, is I did everything that I did, not for myself, but that God could be glorified in me. I want to talk about the amazing grace that set Paul free from the bondage of his blasphemy and his insolence and enabled him to become as effective as anyone that we could imagine in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul is expressing gratitude. Look at verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus, who enabled me." We're going to begin thinking about this idea. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." Before Paul was enabled, Paul was cleansed. And he talks about that fact. He talks about who he was before he was enabled, before he began to do his work. And Paul believed that his sins were as bad as anyone else's. And he makes a pretty strong argument to that effect. He says, "I'm the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. You know, there's a lot of things that we might do ignorantly. There's a lot of things that we might do chasing pleasures of the world. But Paul says, what I did is I spoke against God. And I opposed what God was trying to do in this world. And I persecuted the people who were trying to obey God. He says, some people might chase pleasures, but I worked in direct opposition to what God was trying to do. And I harmed people who were just trying to listen to what God had told them to do. I persecuted them. And he says, I was an insolent man. There's a note here, violently arrogant. Part of Paul's problem was his arrogance and his anger and his pride. And Paul was not going to listen to any argument to the contrary of what he was doing. And if anyone tried to argue with what Paul was doing, well, he'd persecute them. He'd cause them to experience pain because of it. And he talked about himself later as being enraged against Christians. He had a problem with violence and anger. The title of our lesson is Amazing Grace, because I want to kind of see some connections from the song Amazing Grace with the life of Paul. As Paul describes himself as this blasphemer and this persecutor and this chief of sinners, it's in the midst of gratitude for God cleansing him from those sins and from that past. And Paul's words echo the sentiment of the old song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Paul realized his wretchedness as a sinner before his conversion. And here he expresses gratitude for Jesus cleansing him. Well, he doesn't stop there. It's not just that Jesus cleansed me, Paul says. He says he enabled me in verse 2. Now, we don't mean to say that Paul contributed nothing, that Paul was completely, you know, unconnected to this process. Paul says he counted me faithful. Jesus used Paul because he was a faithful man. But I want you to think about not all just all that Paul did, but all that Paul suffered. All that Paul suffered. When they tried to kill him in Damascus, and they had to sneak him out of the city by letting him down by a basket over the wall. When he goes to Galatia and he goes to Antioch, they run him out of town. He goes to Iconium and he and Barnabas soon realize that, look, if we don't get out of town, they're going to stone us. He goes to Lystra, and unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium follow him there, and they do convince the city to stone Paul, and they drag him outside the city and they leave him for dead. How did he get up after being stoned? Do you think they just didn't know, you know, what they were doing? You know, this is the first time we ever tried to stone someone, and yeah, he's probably dead. He got up because Jesus helped him get up. He goes to Philippi. He's beaten, put in prison. Thessalonica, Berea, trouble, persecution, problems. How did Paul survive that? How did he get up and walk away after being stoned and left for dead? Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. Much of Paul's zeal seems to been tied to the fact that he never forgot the mercy and grace of Jesus. Here he is, years later. You know, many students of the Bible think that 1 Timothy was written after Paul gets out of prison, the imprisonment that is described at the end of the book of Acts. And so Paul has been through all these things, and he remembers where he came from, how Jesus enabled him. It did much to keep him zealous in his work for the Lord. You know, the song Amazing Grace, there's a verse that goes this way. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Christ Jesus enabled me. He counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Well, not only that, Jesus sent Paul and used Paul's life, the chief of sinners, used his life as an example to assure others that they could be saved. Look what he says in verse 13. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. If a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violently arrogant man like Saul of Tarsus, if Jesus will save him, he'll save you. He will save anyone who will respond to Jesus the way that Paul did. And Paul doesn't hide the fact of his past. He doesn't celebrate the fact that he was a vile sinner, but he didn't hide that fact from anyone. He wanted people to know where he had been and what Jesus had done and where Jesus had brought him from and through. And that was a huge part of the effectiveness of Paul. His story is used more than once. Acts 9, the conversion of Saul. Acts 22, he tells the story again to those who had just beaten him in the temple. Acts 26, he tells the story again to Agrippa. And to those of us who are familiar with Acts, here in Timothy, he's telling us the story again. And then, of course, in verse 17, what was it all for? What was it all about? Now, because I was a blasphemer and a persecutor in verse 17, and because I was so humble and so righteous and repented, glory be to me for all that I've done. No. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And, you know, I want you to kind of think about this. He's writing to Timothy, who in verse 3 has been left in Ephesus by Paul that he may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He's been left in Ephesus for a purpose, to help settle an unsettled church. Now, Timothy, they need someone to help them. Now, Timothy, we've been through a lot together, and I know you and I trust you, and I know that you know the Lord and you trust the Lord, and you've got a big task. How will you accomplish it? You need to remember the grace of Jesus, Timothy, that cleansed me, that cleansed you, that has enabled us to do the things that we've done thus far in our life. And I think maybe Timothy needed to remember why anyone would ever knowingly put themselves in a situation like this. Hey, you want to go to Ephesus? They're having some problems with false doctrine, and they need someone who's just willing to go through the mess of what it's going to be like to try to sort through that. How many of us would raise our hand and say, sounds like a job for me? Yeah, let me go to Ephesus where they're having some problems. But that's where Timothy was, and that was the task before him. Why would anyone be willing to put themselves in a situation like that? To glorify Jesus. Well, let's kind of compare what Paul talks about here with our situation. Let's talk about some realities that we need to come to grips with. We need Jesus to cleanse us. We can just look at a few of these statements briefly. We could maybe sum it up in Romans 3 and verse 23. But I think Paul deals with the Gentiles and the Jews separately to show them both their problem and to show them, bring them to a point of realizing, spiritually, you guys are in the same boat. Spiritually, you both need Jesus to cleanse you of your sins. Here are the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who, in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that was really just the beginning of their problems when they began to use images, because what those images led to in verse 24 was sexual immorality, What those images led to in verse 26 was an even deeper descent into sexual immorality, in which you've got women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature, and you've got men leaving the natural use of women. You see how this progression? In verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 23, God gave them over to a debased mind. It just began with images. But they reached a point where most of the Gentiles were living a life that was contrary to everything that God had made them for. Well, what about the Jews who have the law of God? Well, look at what he says in chapter 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew in verse 17. And you rest on the law and you make your boast in God. You know his will and you approve the things that are excellent. You know what's good. You approve those things. You've been instructed out of the law. But look what he says in verse 24. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And this had to sting in verse 24 because he's quoting right from the Old Testament. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of your sins. Because of the way that you're behaving. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1, and I believe that what John addresses is the fact that Christians continue to need cleansing. The alien Gentiles needed cleansing. The alien Jews, aliens from Jesus, needed cleansing. But look at how John addresses this in chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him, so he's talking to Christians, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now just maybe imagine someone reading at this point and saying, wait a minute, cleanses me from sin? I'm a Christian, John, what are you talking about? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need Jesus to cleanse us. If we're not Christians, we need Jesus to cleanse us. If we are Christians and we commit sin, and John says that is a real possibility, it is a real problem that Christians have to be aware of and have to deal with. If we are Christians and we commit sin, we need Jesus to cleanse us. Our hope in Christ is not sinless perfection. Our hope in Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And I say this because I want us to realize sometimes people are of the mindset, I think, that, you know, I've got to get my life right and then I'll become a Christian. If you could get your life right without Jesus, then Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. Jesus is how we get our lives right. His teaching is how we know the changes that need to be made. We become aware of our sins. We need Jesus to cleanse us. We need that grace that is exceedingly abundant that Paul talked about. I want to suggest to you that everything that we do, just as grace enabled Paul in everything that he did, everything that we do is made possible by the grace of Jesus. And I just want to kind of maybe paint a picture, a perspective for us to think of. Let's begin with Jesus, our Creator, Paul says in Ephesians 1. Our Creator, Ephesians 1 and 2, our Creator. Jesus gave us a mind that could perceive truth. Jesus gave us a mind by which he could appeal to us through words and communicate to us by his truth. And then Jesus left heaven and came to the earth and died to cleanse us from our sins. And then he sent the apostles to teach us that truth. That the truth that we needed might appeal to our minds by the work of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Acts 2:37, that may seem like a strange verse, but I'm talking about this process of how the gospel works on our minds and hearts. It says in verse 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, when they heard the message of the apostles, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's not a single thing in our lives that we have that did not come from God. There's not a single opportunity in our lives by which we can be cleansed and draw near to God that did not come from God. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? What distinguishes you from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You see what he's saying there? What do you got to boast about? Whatever you have that's good came from God. And whatever ability that you have came from God. Everything that we do is made possible by the grace of Jesus. In the song Amazing Grace, one of the verses goes like this: "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Really? Well, yeah. That would be consistent with Titus 2, wouldn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. It was a product of grace that we heard the message of salvation, that we became aware of our sins. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." It was grace that I came to be aware of the problem, and it was grace that relieved the anxiety of my problem. You know, someone may say this, though. You know, I'm doing just fine without the grace of Jesus. I'm living my life, and I'm not being very careful about the things that, you know, preachers seem to like to talk about that Christians need to be careful about or people need to be careful about. I'm doing just fine without the grace of Jesus. I've got a pretty good job, and, you know, I've got kids and a family, and we have a good time together. And I'm not doing any of the things that you say. The Bible teaches that you are not doing just fine without the grace of Jesus. What the Bible would teach is that you are still experiencing the grace of Jesus. You just haven't realized it. You just haven't recognized it. Look in Acts chapter 14. One of the points that Paul made about why men who do not acknowledge God, why do they experience good things? It's God's witness of himself. In verse 16, talking about the nations walking in their own ways. And even as kind of that process that Paul described in Romans, when he gave up the Gentiles to their images and to their sexual immorality and to their, you know, their descent into even more and more flagrant immorality, even as he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, it says in verse 17, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." What the Bible teaches us is that sometimes God does good even to those who don't acknowledge him so that they may learn to seek his grace. It's a witness of himself. And when you're experiencing good things, they still came from God. You're just not recognizing it. You're not honoring the one who is giving those good things to you and to us. What the devil wants us to believe is that God is against us. See, what Paul understood is that Jesus had sent him and was using him and was using his cleansing in the way that he had been able. He was using him to accomplish good things. But what the devil wants us to believe is that God is against us. He tells us all kinds of lies, and sometimes we tell these lies to ourselves, maybe, or we are convinced of things that, because we have the wrong perspective of situations in our lives. You know, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, there's so many examples that we could have looked at, but when the serpent says that God is concerned about what Eve could know, when you eat this fruit, God knows that you will be like him, knowing good and evil. He's really trying to plant a seed in Eve's mind. And I think this is the seed. You know, this God that you love so much, that you think loves you so much, he really hasn't told you everything. He hadn't told you everything. Why wouldn't he tell you everything? Why wouldn't he tell you this? In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain offers his sacrifice that is not according to faith and he is rejected, the Lord says, why are you angry in verse 6? Why have your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? See, here is God pleading with Cain to do what is right because God wants to accept Cain. But I can just imagine the seed being planted in Cain's mind. You'll never be able to please God. I think some of the Israelites believed that lie. If you turn over to Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, there's almost this hopeless spirit in verse 6. Oh, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I understand this as a complaint of the people. Micah, we can't please God. We can't give him enough. No, Micah says, it's not the lack of sacrifices. He says in verse 8, you're not giving yourself to God. You're giving the sacrifices, but you're withholding your heart, yourself from God. What about Numbers 13, when those 10 spies convince all of Israel that despite the fact that the land is good, it is everything that God told them it was. They just can't take it. There's no way they could defeat those giants and those walled cities. I wonder if some of them may not have been willing to say this out loud, but I wonder if just some of them were thinking, God's not going to keep his promises. God's leading us into a trap. And that might seem like an extreme thing for people to say, but kind of sounds like what they said when they were out in the wilderness on the shores of the Red Sea. Well, God's just brought us out here to kill us. That spirit, that thinking did not come from God. When Elijah was sitting under the tree, discouraged about Jezebel's response to the tremendous victory that had been accomplished on Mount Carmel, I wonder if Jezebel's sinfulness and hatefulness and her rebellion did not plant a seed in Elijah's mind along these lines. Your faithfulness really doesn't mean that much. Because what Elijah had done on Mount Carmel was glorified God in a tremendous, incredible way. Elijah couldn't do anything about how Ahab or Jezebel responded to it, but Elijah should have known that he had glorified God. But the devil wants us to believe that God is against us. This is reality. If we believe the devil, we won't glorify Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I know that you don't want that to happen. You don't want to come to the end of your life and realize that you didn't glorify Jesus. That's intentionally bleak. Because I believe that our reality is bleak without Jesus. Let me talk a little bit about our hope now. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. Jesus will cleanse us. In 1 Timothy 1, what was the point of all this? What was the point of talking about Paul's life and his past and the exceeding grace of Jesus in his life? He says, for this reason I obtained mercy in verse 16, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. My life is a pattern. My life declares hope to those who are going to believe. And over, Paul's life and his conversion is dealt with in the Scriptures. So that we will know for certain that God is willing to save, that Jesus is willing to cleanse even the chief of sinners, the man who would call himself the chief of sinners. Let me think about some things with you, I guess, again, just in terms of kind of some facts. Jesus would not have left heaven to die on a cross if he was not completely committed to our salvation. Jesus is completely committed to our salvation. This is why he sent Paul and the other apostles to preach. This is why he empowered them with the Holy Spirit. This is why he died on a cross and shed his blood and left heaven. Jesus will cleanse us. Learn the lesson of Paul's life. There is no sin in your past that cannot, that will not be cleansed by the blood of Jesus if we will acknowledge our need for his grace. Going right along here with the life of Paul and some of the things that he says about himself, I believe that we can say this. You know, what can I do? How can I accomplish my potential? By relying on the same thing that Paul relied on. Jesus Christ. What he can enable us to do. What he can help us to be. In verse 14, Paul talks about a prayer that he prayed for the Ephesians. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. See, this is something that God is going to do according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul's praying for the Ephesians that they might be strengthened by God, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, faith, that is something that we do. We are involved in the process, but what we bring to the process means nothing without what God brings to the process. That you may be able to comprehend, in verse 18, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now look what he says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Paul did not pray for something that he didn't believe was possible. He wasn't that kind of man. And I think what Paul's life, his own story, as he tells us his own story, I think what that tells us, I think what Paul says here in this prayer, the goal should not be to be great. The goal should be, how can I trust God? How can I trust God? How can I glorify him? Not just limiting it here to the prayer of Paul, but what about the teaching of Jesus? Ask and you will receive. What about the teaching of James? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. John in 1 John 5, 14 and 15 tells us we have the petitions that we ask of him. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul told the Ephesian elders that the word of grace was able to build them up. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Jesus will enable us. I think Jesus himself tells us that he will use us to tell others. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. We could read a long section here, but we'll just kind of focus on this idea of being light. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I don't know what your past is. Some people have a past that is more embarrassing than others. All of us have sinned. But some people do have a past that is more embarrassing than others. But I don't think anyone here has a past that's any more embarrassing than Paul's. Who's someone who's going to stand up and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Weren't you that guy that you talked about how Jesus was a fraud and a phony and how you hated him and you hated his people? Yeah, I was that guy. But Jesus cleansed me. Jesus has enabled me. If we have repented, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. No matter what your past is, if you have come to Jesus, He's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. And instead, what our past becomes, our redemption becomes, an occasion for the grace of Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation to be proclaimed to others. Weren't you this person? Weren't you this person? Yes, I was. But Jesus saved me. And He will save you too. He will use us to tell others so long as we do not hide our light. We must follow where Jesus leads us. Not down paths of foolishness and recklessness. Not down the path of pride. Not down the path of envy. Not down the path of an unwillingness to serve anyone. We must pray for His help to confront this darkness. Because apparently there's darkness that needs to be confronted. And that's why Jesus made His people to be light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. There's really no need for us to sit around, you know, as we're trying to maybe make plans in our families, in our churches. There's no need for us to be sitting around and argue about how smart we are and how strong we are. What we need to be saying is, God is strong. And if we will depend on Him, we can be strong for Him and glorify Him. Because the light is God's light. The light is God's light. And you notice verse 16, everything that is done in the name of light is for the glory of the Father. Which leads us to our last point. I want you to understand this. No matter who you are, no matter what your past has been, no matter what kind of failings you may have made in your life, even as a Christian up to this point, I want you to understand something. We can glorify Jesus. Jesus tells us we can glorify Him. Paul says, that's what my life was all about. What was the purpose of me being cleansed, me being enabled by the grace of Jesus? What was the purpose of Jesus using me in the story of my life? Well, you remember what he says in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. That's the truth. Do not believe the devil's lies. You can glorify your God. Do not give up. That exceedingly abundant grace that Paul writes about here in verse 14, it's exceedingly abundant. You know what that means? There's more than enough grace to cleanse us, no matter what is in our past. There's more than enough grace to enable us to serve Him. Listen to Him. Believe Him. And know assuredly that Jesus wants you to be saved. He sees. He knows when we're struggling. And His exceedingly abundant grace is available in those times as well. There's a verse in the song Amazing Grace. We can glorify Jesus. We can be cleansed. Now, I think the song really speaks to this idea. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. I tell you, this lesson was a little bit overwhelming for me. I wanted to try to think about some ways for us to understand and see that everything that happens in our life that is good is a product of the grace of Jesus Christ. It would be hard to make a list of all that God has done to redeem us from our sins and to secure hope for us in eternity. It would be impossible even to know all the ways that God was working providentially just to give us an opportunity to hear the message of salvation. How did you hear it? How did it come into your life? Do you think God was not working in that and His grace was not responsible for that? As we read the Bible, as we read what Paul, the recipient of grace, and all the apostles and prophets write to us, it is apparent to us that God has expectations for us and how we are to conduct our lives while we are here on the earth. Sometimes we might make the mistake of looking at ourselves and saying, how will I do that? Well, you won't do it without God. You won't do it without His strength, without His grace. And thankfully, God doesn't ask us to serve Him without His grace. He tells us to trust Him. He tells us to freely admit our need for help. The song Amazing Grace ends with these words, with a triumphant hope of God's promise of eternal life. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We want you to be able to sing those words with the confidence of one who knows that they have been cleansed by Jesus, who knows that Jesus can use you for good, and who knows that you can glorify Jesus. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we hope that you will be willing to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, and be baptized in His name. If you need to respond, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain.